Well, good morning. It sure is good to see everyone this morning, all who come out to study the Word of God. We've got some visitors with us, several, I think, and we're happy that you're here. We continue our study through the book of Acts. Actually, all of the classes are pretty much doing this at this point. And we'll be in Acts chapter 10 this morning, in the last half of Acts chapter 10, looking at the conversion of Cornelius. God's given us a beautiful day, and we're thankful we can be together to study His Word this morning. Looking at the conversion of Cornelius, we sort of set this up in the last class period, and I'll just do a quick review of a few of the main points that we made from the last class period. We looked at this chart, an overview of the conversion of Cornelius, and it helps us, I think, to spend a little bit of time getting the whole picture here of what's going on, especially in view of God's eternal plan of salvation, which is in Acts chapter 10, coming to fruition for those who are non-Jews. It goes for the first time to somebody who is purely a Gentile. So the conversion of Cornelius is a key biblical milestone. It opens the door really to our salvation if we're Gentiles, and I think most all of us are. So we wouldn't be saved had God not arranged for this to happen, for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. God had promised salvation for all through the seed of Abraham. In his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's the promise. And we see that being fulfilled, of course, in his plan in the New Testament, coming true in Christ and then spread by the apostles. So the prophets in the Old Testament had announced salvation would come to the Gentiles. It was actually a pretty plain part of the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and others. So there are quite a number of prophecies you can point to in the Old Testament that just specifically say that the Gentiles would be brought into the number who are the children of God. And yet, with all of that, Jewish Christians in the first century really had a hard time getting that, a hard time understanding that this was, in fact, God's plan. And we'll see that actually in the next class when we get into chapter 11 more. But it had been pronounced, it had been announced, and what we're seeing then in Acts 10 is a promise being fulfilled. Of course, it was Jesus' own death that had bridged the gap between Jews and Gentiles. He had said, there are other sheep of this flock that I'm going to bring in, and it's going to be one flock and one shepherd, John chapter 10 and verse 16. And Ephesians 2 tells us that Christ, in dying on the cross, broke down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile and made of the two one. And so that's the concept of the two coming together in one body. And so there's no distinction, both Galatians and Ephesians teach us, between Jew and Gentile as far as what needs to happen in order to be saved. And we're going to see that again in the last half of the book of Acts and also in Peter's explanation of it in Acts chapter 11. So what's happened so far in Acts chapter 10, we're introduced to Cornelius. He's a centurion of the Italian band, living in Caesarea. He's a devout man, one who prays and gives alms always and fears God. And an angel appears to him in a vision and tells him to send to Joppa for Simon Peter, and he's lodging in the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. And immediately Cornelius does that, sends a soldier and two of his servants, three guys, go down to fetch Peter. And meanwhile, Peter, the next day, is on the rooftop at Simon the Tanner's and sees this vision. Something like a sheet is let down. It has all sorts of animals in it, including unclean animals, apparently. And a voice says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Nuh-uh, I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And the voice comes from God and says, "Don't call unclean what I have made clean." And this happens three times, and Peter is contemplating the vision, thinking about it, when the men from Cornelius arrive. And the Spirit tells Peter to go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So Peter is told to join himself with these travelers and go with them. So Peter goes down, introduces himself apparently, and they make connection. Peter asks why they come. He actually invites them in to Simon the Tanner's, and they lodge with him that night. And on the next day, Peter and others from Joppa then head up to Caesarea. So that sets the table, I hope, for the events then in Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 24. The road from Joppa to Caesarea is not a particularly difficult one. It's the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea. It's an ancient road, very open and easy to travel. Would have been the way that I'm sure they took. And take more than one day's travel to get there, the better part of a day at least. But depending on your mode of travel. In any case, we pick it up in Acts chapter 10 and verse 24. The following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So Cornelius called everybody who was anybody apparently to him, especially his relatives, his close friends. They're all there in anticipation of his visit. You can only imagine the excitement of Cornelius. First of all, having this angel appear to him and then tell him to go fetch Simon Peter, and he's done that, and he's probably just on pins and needles as he's anticipating what this messenger who he's divinely been required to send for, what this person's going to say. And he's got everybody here to hear the message of Simon Peter. So as the text goes on, Peter's coming in, Cornelius meets him, and falls down at his feet to worship him. It's interesting the number of times in Scripture that something like this happens, where someone tries to worship an angel, or somebody tries to worship someone who's been sent by God because of their connection with God Himself. And in several cases, of course, whether it was man or angel, whoever attempted that was instructed not to do it, to worship God. Only God is worthy of that sort of attention, honor, homage, and praise. So Peter immediately lifts him up and says, "Stand up, I myself am a man." You know, don't do that. From just a bit of an aside, but I think an important application of this is to say that you've got people, religious leaders today, who are, you know, going around accepting homage, accepting worship from people. Certainly the Pope accepts homage from people. But Peter, who, of course, our Catholic friends would claim to be the first Pope, he did not. He did not accept that from anybody. And I think that's a bit telling, isn't it? That he said, "Don't do that." And certainly we need to understand that God is alone worthy of worship. Human beings are not. So, from that point, Peter is here in Caesarea, and we talked a little bit about Caesarea the other day. This area right here is the area where the Roman governor had his palace, where I'm standing, and I took this picture. The what you're looking at in the distance is not. That's more, I think, Crusader age stuff. But this is the vicinity where the Roman governor had his palace, and likely where Cornelius would have been stationed, at least in this vicinity somewhere, for sure. He would have been stationed in this area. So Peter's here, maybe standing not very far from where this picture was taken, on the Mediterranean coast. And as he's talking with Cornelius in verse 27, he goes in and he finds that many had come together. So there's a pretty good crowd. And he starts speaking to them. He says to them in verse 28 of Acts 10, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go in or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So Peter explains to this gathering that he'd come and is coming in there to Cornelius' house, even though according to the law of Moses, that would have been unlawful for a Jewish man to do. We talked about this a little bit at the end of the class period last time, but several things are happening, coming to light, occurring to Peter, and becoming evident and manifest in this time frame. And one of them, I think, to Peter and the rest of the Jews is going to have to be that the old law is no longer in force. Paul tells us, of course, in Colossians that it was nailed to the cross. It was nailed to the cross. It's no longer in force at all. And so all of those, whatever the law had said to Jews, they're not strictly bound by that at all anymore. And of course, the Jews are having a hard time getting that in their heads. And it's not what they've been raised to think or what they've been practicing all this time. And we're only maybe 5, at the most 10 years, probably just a few years from the day of Pentecost at this point. So it hasn't been all that long that they've been trying to figure all this out and how it applies. But Peter has come to understand that he's not under the law anymore. He's not under the law anymore with regard to dietary restrictions. You know, the Lord had told him, you can eat this stuff now. I made it good. You can eat it. So not unclean. So Peter's found that out. He's also then gained the lesson that also people are, it's the same with you should not call a person unclean whom God accepts. And Peter's gotten the lesson just, you know, in the last 24 hours when I don't think he was really clear on all of that before. But he is now, from the vision that the Lord had sent him, from what the Holy Spirit had told him, and now seeing what's awaiting him here in Caesarea. All right, anybody else have a thought or comment to this far? Mike? Right. Something that we've been used to all the time until now. If God, and of course this is completely hypothetical, wouldn't happen, but if God had changed his law again, well, we would have a real hard time coming to grips with that as well. I think that's a good way of thinking of it. So I think it would be human nature for sure. That's not even probably a good way to say it. It would be somebody who's been dedicated to God and committed to doing what the law said, and now that whole law is done away with and you're not under it anymore, then what do you do? You know, what are you free to do? What are you not free to do? And coming to understand that, even for a person who's inspired of God and to whom God is revealing his will all along, it might be a difficult change. And we see Peter does have some difficulty with it that actually persists. Yes. Right. Yeah. So apparently it's hard for us to get that lesson as well. And I think that's true. And we were mentioning at the end of class last time that there are all kinds of religious people today who do all kinds of things and they get their justification out of the Old Testament. Well, David did this, or this is what, you know, so on and so forth. And that's just not legitimate anymore at all. We respect the Old Testament. We need it to understand the New. There's so much in it with way of prophecy and understanding the nature of God, but we're not living under it today. But Peter was beginning to understand, and so he came without objection, and he asked Cornelius, why then have you sent for me? I'm here. I've been sent for. This barrier has been broken down. I see that part so far. So he asked Cornelius, you know, and Cornelius, frankly, doesn't know fully himself why, I don't think, but he has an expectation that Peter's going to tell him something that will bring him closer to God. And that's what he's been hunting for, right? He fears God. He's been a God seeker, a God worshiper up to this point, and he wants to come closer to God. So Peter will preach to the household of Cornelius. Picking up in verse 30, Cornelius says to him, explaining to Peter what the deal is, he says, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. So the added tidbit is given here that not only was he praying, but he was fasting. He was in, you know, deep dive spiritual mode, trying to connect with the God of heaven. Somebody appeared to him, an angel, as we've already been told. He just says, a man in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. So his goodness, his desire to know God, that's all respected by God. And earlier, of course, we were told that his prayers went up as a memorial to God, a reminder to God of perhaps the promises that he'd made to bring in the Gentiles. And Cornelius recounts all of that. He says, the angel told him, send to Joppa, call Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So basically Cornelius said, you know, I was told to send for you, and you're going to speak to me, and I'm waiting to hear what you say. So it seems like both are a little bit in the dark. He does say, then in verse 33, I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. And I just want to tell you that as a preacher of the gospel, I love that attitude. I love that statement. We are all here before God to hear whatever God has to say, whatever he's commanded, whatever the word is. We're all here to hear. That's what we want. Just give it to us. We'll do whatever it is. What a great attitude. And I know every preacher in the world would just love to have a whole group of people coming together, you know, for that purpose. If you'll just give us God's word, then that's what we'll do. That's what we'll do. It's such a super attitude that Cornelius has.
Just like Paul.
Yeah. So, yeah. Right. Saul of Tarsus, once he saw the Lord, you know, just whatever he was told, that's what he wanted to do, and that's what he did. So Peter begins fully to understand not only that Gentiles are subjects of the gospel, but sort of the purpose of his visions and why God has arranged all of this. And he just announces plain conclusions. Let me say this too about this. This is a little bit of an aside, but something we can get out of this text. We and those who've heard me preach a lot know I've talked about this a good bit. We have trouble when it comes to understanding how God expresses his authority. We get it when he gives us a command or a statement. And sometimes we get it when he leaves us an example to follow. But what Peter is getting here is what we sometimes call a necessary inference or a necessary conclusion. Some things have happened here, and things have been said to Peter, but he hasn't been given exact direction. He hasn't been given an exact command. Go preach the gospel to Cornelius. That has never been said. But he knows that that's what he's supposed to do. How does he know? Well, all of these things come together to form a conclusion that he has to make. There's no escaping why he's there. He gets it, although God hasn't specifically said it. That's called a necessary conclusion or an inference. And God speaks to us in that way in Scripture. Now, out of Scripture, you have to put all that together. And he may not say something specifically, but if you look at everything he does say, then he is saying that. And this happens, as I've often said, on almost every page of the Bible, where you got to have to make a conclusion with what is from what is being said. So here's how this goes. Peter opened his mouth in verse 34, and he says, "In truth, I perceive." Get that? I perceive. This is a perception. This is a conclusion. "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him." in every nation. In our study of the book of Acts already, we have seen that even in Judaism, a proselyte, an outsider, could come into the children of God in the Old Testament. And there was a way to do that. And those were called proselytes. Some proselytes now who had been foreigners, Gentiles, come into Judaism. Some of those people were converted to Christianity already, but they'd become Jews first. Y'all following all that? So we know that it would have been a good assumption from just what we know in Acts chapter 2, because there were Jews from every nation under heaven in that crowd in Acts chapter 2, and almost certainly there were some who were proselytes. But when we come to Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, one of the ones who was chosen among the Christians to serve the widows, the tables in Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, was a man by the name of Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So here's a guy who was Gentile, come down from Antioch and was a proselyte, a convert to Judaism, and then became a convert to Christ. And he was one of the ones that were chosen there along with Stephen and Philip to serve the tables. So you already had that access happening. Who else had you had that was a worshiper of God, an outsider? The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, right? He was certainly not a born Jew, but he had been coming to worship at the temple and practicing Judaism to the degree that he could. So you had these coming in already, but Cornelius is not that way. Cornelius is seeking God. He's praying to God. He probably knows the God of the Jews, but we don't see him practicing Judaism. And so here is someone who is really outside the camp. But now,
having said that, it more proselytes says something big on verse 15.
Say that.
Everybody that said they're so poor for proselytes, they accepted Judaism, right?
Right. Right. Well, what Wayne's saying is when we get to Acts 15, then this is going to be kind of the issue, that some Jews would say, even when we get to Acts 15, and we're saying that you need to be a proselyte to Judaism before you become a Christian. Huh? And the ones we have so far, that's what they have been. But Cornelius changes that. All right. Cornelius, this changes that, and that's brought out in Acts 15 too, not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but that's one of the points that's made there, is the Cornelius household changed that model of thinking, or should have, but it still people are having trouble. So what Peter says is that this is now the case. He had actually said it before, although he apparently didn't understand what he was saying. You remember on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, when he's preaching to the Jews, telling them what to do to be saved? Right after he tells them to repent and be baptized, he says, "The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off." What does that sound like? He should have thought, well, that means non-Jews as well. But that hadn't clicked, I don't think, to this point. Jesus had told his disciples in the Great Commission, go where? All nations. And the word nations there, Greek word is ethnos. We get ethnic, different ethnicities. It's not just, Jews in every place, but different people ethnically is what that's referring to. When Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 13, "In Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The far off there, he's talking to Gentiles. And that's who Peter was talking about in Acts 2, but hadn't realized it. "You who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This is all part of God's plan through Abraham. Mike?
They were that far away, they wouldn't have been able to make it to Jerusalem, as the Jews were commanded to do.
Right. Right. The Jews who were far off were actually, had I already come. They were from all over the place, right? Every nation under heaven is what it takes. Right.
The reason for something 1,000 miles away, all the Ethiopian
But still, it would have necessarily meant non-Jews. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. In any case, what Peter then does at this juncture is that he just continues to preach Jesus. His work, ministry, his death, in a similar way to what he's done before, except there are a couple of sort of nuances of difference in this sermon and those in the book of Acts to this point. Let's look at this, starting in verse 36. Let's read 36 through 41. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So here's the beginning of Peter's sermon. He says, again, some things, the basic things are the same as in other sermons to this point. The word God sent to be preached is peace through Jesus Christ. It's initially sent only to the children of Israel. And this will continue, actually, even as the gospel is spread. When the Apostle Paul later on goes into Gentile cities, yet where's the first place he goes? To the synagogue of the Jews. He's always taking the gospel first to the Jews. And there'll be a number of cases, Acts 13 is notable, where they're preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. They turn away from when the Jews turn away, Paul and Barnabas say, well, you've rejected the word, so now we turn to the Gentiles, right? So now it's going to go to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. So there's a bit of a pattern there that really still continues. Peter indicates that, even here, that these were the people of God from whom the gospel was, or to whom the gospel was first going to go, and then spread out from there. So, that word had been preached, the basic message of the gospel, in Judea and Galilee by John the Baptist and by Jesus. So a couple of interesting things then is it would have been known by Cornelius and his guests, even though they were Gentiles, probably all of them Romans. Even though they were Romans, they would have heard of the preaching that had been done in this area, in this region. You remember, of course, Jesus went far and wide in his preaching. John, his work became well known, not only in Judea, but in Galilee, Samaria, Perea, and other parts as well. So the work was expansive enough that people throughout the region would have been aware of this preaching, and also had heard of the miracles of Jesus. That would have been widely proclaimed as well, as you can imagine, throughout this region. He did so many miracles, so many places, we have no record of him visiting Caesarea doing miracles. Nonetheless, this would have been known even by the Roman occupiers of the land. So what Peter's doing is establishing that really they already know a good bit of this story. They are at least passingly familiar with what's been going on. So it's not completely new to them. But then he also talks about how the apostles themselves were the witnesses. They were chosen of God. They were commanded to testify to all the things that Jesus did, including his crucifixion and resurrection. So here's one of the differences. All of that is pretty similar to, say, the sermon in Acts 2 or the sermon in Acts 3. But what's different is Does Peter accuse these people of killing Jesus? He doesn't say, you did it. He says, they did it. Now, up to this point, that was a really powerful point because, you know, that's what he nailed them with, right? In Acts chapter 2, they were convicted because they realized they had crucified an innocent man, and that got to their consciences.
Shocking.
Yeah, and that aspect of it is not included in this sermon. But what is, I think, compelling in this case is that Jesus had not just died for others, he died for them, for their sins as well, and they would have an opportunity to come in to the blessings that Jesus provides as a consequence of his death, burial, and resurrection, to which they were witnesses. So Peter's also, as he has elsewhere, said this. I mean, I'm not making this stuff up. I'm a witness of Christ, his life, his miracles, his death, his burial, his resurrection, all of that. And then he says that in verse 42, he was commanded to preach to the people, to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to judge the living and the dead, that is Christ, is to be the judge of all. Paul makes that same point to the people of Athens in Acts 17. But to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now that's not as big an argument as it would be to the Jews, right? But what is a big argument, maybe even bigger, to Cornelius is that they've got witnesses testifying and he's going to be the judge. The Romans were all about law and order and judgment. And that they understood. And if you had somebody who was an authorized person elevated to the status of judge, that would certainly catch their attention, as many Romans believed that there was a moral code to live by and they would be responsible, answerable to it. So with all of that, Peter lays it out. Peter preaches the gospel, and yet while he's still speaking, the text says, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. While Peter was still speaking those words, these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. The Holy Spirit coming upon them in this case is extraordinary. It is unique in a lot of ways. Peter is astonished, as well as the rest of the Jews. In verse 45, those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as it had come with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. So those of the circumcision are just astounded that this happens. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles, and they can see evidence of it by the speaking in tongues that's going on. They're magnifying God in languages that they hadn't learned. That's impressive. Maybe instead of speaking Latin, as would be the case with most Romans, or Greek, which many people spoke as the common language of the day, suddenly they're speaking Aramaic or Hebrew, which was the language of the Jews, and the Jews could obviously see that miracle. So they're speaking some other language. They're doing so magnifying God in the tongues that they're speaking, and it's impressive to say the least. Peter says, you know, can anyone drink water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And the we he's using in this context has been, to this point, the we, him and the apostles, right? That's who he's been talking about. They've received the Holy Spirit in the same way that we have. Well, when did the Holy Spirit come on the apostles? The day of Pentecost. They received this baptism of the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues on that occasion. And now Peter's saying, they've received the Spirit just as we have. Surely nobody is going to say, well, they cannot become Christians. And so he, Peter, commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Right then and there, commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So the good news has come to the Gentiles, and they're now contact the crucified Christ, his death for them, in this act of faith, baptism. Exactly how everybody who's ever contacted the death of Christ since that time has done so. By this act of faith, baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, exactly as they were on the day of Pentecost. So, as we kind of wind down, and we'll see the fallout from this continued on in chapter 11 when Peter explains it more fully when he gets back to Jerusalem to the Jews there. But a couple of lessons for us that I think we should definitely draw from this. Number one, related to Holy Spirit baptism of Cornelius, it was unique and extraordinary in a couple of ways, but it was deemed necessary by God for his purpose. What was the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism on this occasion, on these Gentiles? It was divine approval. That's the word, that's a great description. That God is approving of them coming into the fold, so to speak. That God is saying, the Holy Spirit is putting his stamp of approval on this. The Holy Spirit didn't save anybody on this occasion, as far as through Holy Spirit baptism. That wasn't the purpose of it. The purpose of it was to verify that God was good with these people coming in. We're going to see in Acts chapter 11, just to peek a little bit ahead, when Peter comes to Jerusalem in Acts 11 verses 2 and 3, the Jews are upset with him because he went in to Gentiles and ate with them. And verse 15, as he explains what had happened, he says of Acts 11, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning." So again, he says, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. What beginning is he talking about? The day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit hadn't been falling on people. People misunderstand the baptism of the Holy Spirit so much today. You don't have it happening from the time of Pentecost to this. There's not one instance of it. And Peter doesn't refer to any other instance of it because there's not one. He said the Holy Spirit, he didn't say the Holy Spirit fell on them as it does on everybody all the time who becomes a Christian. That's not what he said. He said he fell on them as it did on us at the beginning. And we'll talk more about that next time. But what was the purpose of it? Look at verse 17. "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" This is God approving of this. This is God approving of this. Second thing I might add to this, and we talked about this just a little bit last time, but Cornelius had to obey the gospel just like everyone else. Here he was, we talked last time, he was a good man, a man who feared God, a charitable man, a man who prayed all the time. He wasn't saved. He wasn't saved until he obeyed the gospel. His goodness didn't save him. He wasn't even saved by the Holy Spirit coming on him and allowing him to speak in tongues. He needed to obey the gospel. He was commanded to be baptized, just like those in Acts chapter 2 were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. So his apparent goodness would not be enough to save him. All right, we need to stop there. I'm out of time. Thanks for your help this morning. And we'll pick up in chapter 11 Wednesday night, Lord willing.